As I mentioned yesterday, any guys who want to come to the women's retreat planning meeting, Monday through Friday, we offer counseling here at the church. All right, Joshua chapter 1. Let's turn in our Bibles to Joshua, and hopefully you've got a finger you can put there in Joshua 1, and then flip back to Genesis chapter 13 with me, if you would. In our traveling through the Bible, in a basic overview type of way on this Bible trolley, we find ourselves in Joshua tonight, but we're going to start in Genesis 13 to kind of remind ourselves of what is going on. Because we find ourselves in Joshua here, the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, ready to enter the promised land. What promised land? What land? What people Israel? What promise? Genesis 13, verses 14 through 17. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." There it is, God's chosen man, telling him of the chosen people that he will bring about, that he will raise up this nation from Abraham's inheritance. And he's talking about the chosen land that they will enter. Keep in mind that this is somewhere around 2100 BC when we find God promising this land to Abraham in Genesis 13. Of course, a lot of things happen along the way as this nation becomes a nation. In Exodus 3, if you could just flip forward in your Bibles to the next book, the third chapter, Exodus 3, we find the nation had grown much bigger from this one man, Abraham, who couldn't have any children, to a nation of millions of people. And we find something very similar to the promise that he gave to Abraham. Exodus 3, verses 7 through 8, this is the Lord talking to Moses. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the pants too tights." You're listening. Again, a land promise. Which land? The same land. To whom? The same people. This nation that the Lord had raised up. Now, in our basic Bible view, we've talked about the creation. We've talked about the fall, the flood, the dispersion of the nations, God raising up a nation because at that point there were so many different people and the people were scattered and they didn't know God, they didn't obey God. And so he raises up this nation and we followed them right from Abraham being one man to them going down into Egypt where Joseph was, to them being delivered out of Egypt. 2.5 million odd people, men, women, children, delivered out of Egypt through the Red Sea, down to Mount Sinai where they get the law and their methods of worship are given by God. And then we follow them in their time through the wilderness. And now we find them, and that is, we find them in the beginning of what are the historical books. We've already gone through the law. Let me just show you to remind you where we're at in the scriptures. It follows from top to bottom, so law, history, poetry, prophecy. That there is the exact order of all the books in the Old Testament. And we went through Deuteronomy last week when we were together. And so tonight we find ourselves in the first book of the books of history. But there's not a whole lot of change. That is, the reason why they start to become the books of history is simply because this people finally get into their land. And they start having their history in their land. The thought follows exactly where we left off last time. That is, Israel, after 40 years in the wilderness. 40 years there because of doubt and unbelief and disobedience and complaining and whining. 40 years. And they're waiting, and we left off at the end of Deuteronomy, and Moses, it was time for him to die. It was time for Joshua to take over and to lead the people into the land. Now, the rest of the history books are going to take us through the rest of the history of Israel. We're going to have the judges. After the Israelites in the book of Joshua conquer the land, settle the land, occupy it, then there are going to be judges ruling over. Because remember, at this point in history, they're a theocracy. That's the way God had designed his nation to be, was to be a nation ruled by him. No king. He would have a leader, a representative in Moses and then in Joshua. But it was to be a theocracy, governed by God. There has never been any other people in history that have had this title as far as a nation, as far as a national identity. Very unique in this regard. But the time is going to come when the judges rule them. We're going to see in that book next week just a mess, because there is no king, neither God nor anybody else. And they're just doing everything that seems right in their own eyes, and things are all messed up. And we see at the end of Judges and then into the beginning of 1 Samuel, we see that Samuel rises up as a prophet and the Lord has him anoint a king, Saul. And so we see the kingdom then. That's what the history books are going to take us through. The kingdom, Saul, David, Solomon, then the divided kingdom. Then to the point where they're actually taken away captive. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Israel will be taken away captive by other countries. Then they're going to come back into their land and they're going to rebuild the temple and the wall. So there's your basic Bible overview. Everything else from here on out is just fluff. Right? I mean, we just got the basic overview right there. Wow. Very basic, very brief. Tonight in Joshua, we have 2 points. We're going to call them the conquest of Canaan in chapters 1 through 13, and the settlement of Canaan, chapters 14 through 24. There's a lot going on in the book of Joshua. Wonderful book. I hope that as we go through the scriptures so fast on nights like this, I pray that it puts in you a holy frustration, that you leave just going, I got to read more of that. I got to look into that. Yes, it will bring up questions. That's the point. Let's ask them. Let's talk about them. Let's dig into them. A whole lot of beautiful things in the book of Joshua, but if we're going to simplify them, if we're going to put it in a framework, we're going to separate it in two tonight, and that is the conquest of Canaan and the settling of Canaan. We basically, let me show you here, this is what we have as the promised land. Thank you for getting those lights off. Basically, this all in here in green is what the Lord had promised to the people. You see the Dead Sea there, to kind of give you an idea where we're at, Jerusalem right there, the Sea of Galilee up here. So Israel, this land of Canaan all up in here. This area that's, what color is that? Anybody want to guess what color that is? Mauve? The dark mauve? No, it's more like a taupe, isn't it? A dark taupe next to the light taupe. I'm sorry, guys. I'm sorry. That's Samaria that the people of Israel did settle. Wasn't in the original part of the Promised Land. And we'll see that actually 2.5 tribes settled that area. But this is your Promised Land up here, that area in green. They put it in a color we can all recognize, so that's good. We have in the book of Joshua, we have three different military campaigns. The central, the southern, and northern Canaan. And basically what they did, go back to the map here. When we find them, they're just a little bit above the Dead Sea here. And they're going to cross over the Jordan River. Remember, Jericho is the first city that they conquer. So they're somewhere around in this area getting ready to cross over the Jordan. And what Joshua is going to do in the scope of their conquest is first, he's going to take out Jericho. Then Ai would be up in this area. And he essentially takes out the southern area. And what he does is he uses the strategy, which would be called dividing and conquering. Because he cuts them right down the middle of that area so that you can't get a total coalition of all the forces up here and down here all against Israel. So he essentially takes out this area in the middle and then comes down after he's taken out that area and conquered that area, comes down in the south, takes and conquers that area, then up into the north and conquers that area. So essentially three major conquests, but we'll find out that it's actually 31 kings. Over 30 actual enemies will they conquer in this. We find that out in chapter 12, 24 of Joshua. It tells us that there were 31 kings defeated. So in the conquest of Canaan, that is exactly what we're going to see, is three basic military campaigns, then over 30 enemy armies conquered in those campaigns. Now, the author is Joshua himself. What we do know about Joshua is just he was an amazing figure in the scriptures. A man of God. A man of flesh and bones, just like you and I are, but a man after God's heart. An interesting guy. And I wish we had more time to talk about him, but we will say a few things about him before we get into our main points of this study. Number one, Joshua means salvation. His name means salvation. In fact, if you look in the Hebrew, his name is just about the same as the name of our Savior, Yeshua. It would be like Joshua. Now, he was born as a slave in Egypt, right? He came out with the people. He was part of the nation of the Israelites when Moses delivered them out. We also find that very soon after they were delivered out of Egypt, he was an assistant to Moses. He was Moses' main assistant. So imagine that, born as a slave in Egypt, part of watching God miraculously deliver your people, then being Moses' assistant. And guys, that sounds fantastic to us right now, but let's remember, a majority of the people were complaining and whining against Moses a lot of the time. So it wasn't necessarily an easy job to be Moses' assistant. Joshua was there with Moses on Mount Sinai when the law was revealed. Now, he wasn't right there in that exact same place, but he had gone up into that mountainous area with Moses. He came down with Moses when they found that Aaron had built that golden calf, if you remember that. So Joshua got to see an awful lot, all the way from slavery and oppression in Egypt to actually being the commander, the leader of God's army, as they would go and conquer this new land. Pretty fascinating to think about. He was also, we can't miss this, he was also one of the 12 spies that Moses sent into the Promised Land to spy it out. Remember, they were at Kadesh Barnea. Only 2 years after they had been delivered out of the Promised Land, they were ready to go in. Moses sends out spies into the Promised Land, and he sends out 12 of them. Two of them come back with good report, Joshua and Caleb. The other 10 have such a bad report of fear and just saying that the enemies, we can never conquer them, that it becomes like a poison among the people. And the people doubt God. They complain. They whine. And what they get for that is 40 years in the wilderness. To most of them would mean death in the wilderness. To those that would complain and not believe, it was their children that would actually enter the promised land, not them. But Joshua, a man of faith, a man who came back, he saw the same enemies, but he also knew God's promise. And he put that before the sight of the enemies. Remember, I quoted Alan Redpath a couple weeks ago and quoted it loosely, I'm sure, because I don't have it written down. But basically, if you look at God first, your enemies become small. If you look at your enemies first, you may never get to God. And that's a truth. And we see it in the life of this man, Joshua, how he looked to God first. Now, for the book of Joshua, we're looking at right around 1400 BC as a date for the writing of Joshua. Right around there is when they conquered it, and it was written not too long and probably during the fact when they were actually divvying out the land. So 1400 BC, certainly worth noting. Number one, God kept his promise perfectly. Number two, his timing was not necessarily what Abraham would have thought, right? It was 2100 BC or so when God first gave the promise. And then you find some 700 years later, they enter that land. God had his hand in every part of it. God was never late at any point in the game, though any one of us would have called him late. A good portion of us would have just given up on the promise altogether. Maybe we stop interpreting the promise the same way, right? Well, he said he was going to give us the land, but he must have meant it spiritually. Hopefully we don't find ourselves in that same pitfall as the Lord has promised that he will return for us. It's been 2,000 years. Can we still take his word for it? You know it. What a mistake it would be for us to go, well, maybe he didn't really mean that. Or it's been too long. It's not going to happen anymore. It's been too long. No, he's known the day, the hour, from the moment he said that. And it hasn't changed. It's fixed. And Jesus is coming back. And let's put our faith in God's word, God's promise, not in what we look and see around us like those other spies did when they spied out the land. Now, something else important to note, and then we'll get into our two main points. God promised them the promised land, and that's in verse 4, and then we also find it in Numbers, about 300,000 square miles is the promised land of Canaan that God promised to the people of Israel. Said, I will give you this land, the land flowing with milk and honey, about 300,000 square miles. It is said that at their greatest point in history, Israel occupied about 30,000 square miles. That's 10%. Israel occupied some of the promised land, but they never in their history actually occupied the whole land that God had said, I'll give you. We'll find some of those problems right off the bat in Joshua, because even as he divvies out the land, a lot of these tribes fail to actually conquer and make sure that they have the whole land occupied and fortified. There's certain people that just become too strong for them, and so they might not even fight them, that type of thing. And so rather than get all the victory God had promised, they get a small portion. More about that later. The conquest of Canaan. Oh, I keep doing this to myself on Monday nights, but oh, new slide. I'll talk about that. This shows you where they came out of Egypt. Just a reminder, Sinai Peninsula. This is going to be helpful later on because we're going to be zeroing in on the promised land. You'll want to know where it is on the global map. You have Egypt here, Sinai Peninsula. Here's where they came up to Kadesh Barnea, and they were planning on entering, like I talked about. But then they spent another 40 years kind of just wandering around. Now they're up here, right here, getting ready to cross the Jordan River. And our first point is the conquest of Canaan. The first five chapters, like I said, the first 13 we're calling the conquest of Canaan, but the first five really are preparation. They're a preparation to cross the Jordan and to enter the land first and then to conquer. So there's preparation to leave where they're at, to cross the Jordan, to enter the land and to begin to conquer before we even get there. So let's, if you're at Joshua 1, or if you got a finger there, we'll just turn to Joshua 1 and we'll read the first 9 verses, because these verses tell us a whole lot about the book. Joshua 1, 1 through 9. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites into the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Wouldn't hurt for you to read through those verses again tonight when you get home. But oh, just beautiful words. The Lord meeting Joshua there, acknowledging his call upon his life and acknowledging his call upon the people, encouraging him, telling him a couple times, be strong and of good courage and go take the land wherever your foot sets down. It's yours. I'm giving it to you. And he says, do not forget my law. Obey it. Keep copies of it. Read it. We talked a lot about that last week in Deuteronomy. How important it is that God's people have his law, his word, and that we're in it over and over again. Now, this section here from chapters 1 through 5, where Israel is preparing to conquer, it takes up about a month's worth of time. 5 chapters, about a month's worth of time. And in that time, several cool things are going to happen. We'll just kind of skim through them. Number one, Joshua sends out a couple spies. How many? Not 12 this time. He's thinking, man, if Moses would have sent 2, we'd have been good. He should have just sent me and Caleb. Now, I don't know what he was thinking, but he sent 2 spies. They go in to the land of Canaan. They spy out the land. They're in the city of Jericho, the place with the big walls. If you don't recall the story, just ask your kid to sing the song to you tonight. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. So the spies are there. They're in Jericho. The king there finds out that the spies had entered the land, and we meet this very special woman named Rahab. In fact, let's just read some of it. Joshua chapter 2. Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out 2 men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Then the woman did something very interesting that you wouldn't really expect a pagan prostitute to do. Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." So what she does essentially is she hides the two guys and then tells the people that the king sent, "Hey, yeah, they were here real quick. I didn't know they were from our enemy, and they left town already." Sends them the other way, protects these men of God. Something very interesting. We'll pick up at verse 9. It says that Rahab said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land." Interesting, isn't it? This lady has faith in God. "He's given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token." And she goes on and basically asks that one, I mean, what she's saying is, "I already know that you're God, he's God. And I already know that he's given you guys this land. Will you do me a favor, since I hid you from the king's men? Will you protect and save my family's lives, my life and my family's lives, when you come back?" And so they take a scarlet rope and they tell her to hang. They hang it from her window and they said, "Keep this here. And when we come back, when we conquer the land, our armies will know that anyone in that room where the scarlet rope hangs from is, we'll save them. We will protect you. You won't be killed, and we'll save you out of that destruction." Very interesting. Several interesting things. Certainly a picture of Christ. It reminds us of the Passover, right? When we think of the scarlet thread, scarlet rope, what better color? But you picture the blood of Jesus, and Rahab, because of her faith, was going to be passed over as the judgment would come to the Canaanites. But just a very interesting story with this lady Rahab, a pagan harlot who had faith, who had believed in God. The little bit that she had heard, she believed in God, and the Lord protected her. Just fascinating. In fact, she even makes it into the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. She's in there. Very interesting, no doubt. Then a verse to kind of conclude this section, in verse 24 of chapter 2, the spies had already returned, and this is what the spies tell Joshua. They said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us." Come back with a good report. And it is with that encouragement that we find the Israelites shortly after crossing over the river. Let's read that section, because God is going to bring them miraculously through the Jordan River. It's during flood season at that time. We find in verses 14 through 17 what happened. But it's important just to mention that there are a whole lot of miracles in the book of Joshua. Was Joshua good at leading an army? Absolutely. But in the end, there's no doubt who actually won these victories for them. It was the Lord, and it was miraculously. And in Joshua 3, 14 through 17, we'll just read some of the story to follow the thought through. "So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, And as those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zeratan. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. There they are. Huge moment. Huge moment in the Bible, in the history of God's people. The Lord had decided that He was going to set apart a nation because He wanted to reveal Himself through this nation. He wanted to bless other nations through this nation. And He wanted to bring a Messiah, a Redeemer through this nation. But first things first, a nation has to have a land. And now they do. At least they're about to. They cross over on dry land. The Lord brings them through. Something so important to notice, because one of the biggest lessons in the book of Joshua, and for us tonight, even as we consider the history and the practicality, is the lesson of faith. And consider what happened. The Lord said, I'm going to bring you through the Jordan River. But they're looking at a full river flowing. And when did the river actually part? When the priests went and just got their foot in it. It took faith. It's the same with us. It takes faith going after God's promises. Faith is not, oh, I know God made these promises, and as soon as I see Him do something, I'm going to be good. No, God says, see that door? It's closed. I'm going to open it. Oh, Lord, I'd rather not smash my face. So I'm just going to let you open it and then kind of casually walk through. It'll make me look better and make you look better. We'll be good, right? God says, no, just start walking. Walk it. Walk towards it. God, but it's a closed door. Walk towards it. I'm going to open it. That's the kind of faith that the Lord looks for. That's the kind of faith that the Israelites used. And keep that in mind in your life. We can be so cautious, and certainly at our own detriment, we can be that way. So let's be careful, and let's have the kind of faith that would step out even when it doesn't look like it's going to go the way God says it's going to go. Last in this section of chapter 5, let me just, we'll go to the end of chapter 5, and we have to just mention this going through the book of Joshua, verses 13 through 15, amazing passage in Scripture. And it came to pass, this is 5, 13 through 15. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. So Joshua has this encounter with who we're told is the commander of the army of the Lord. Very likely, very possibly, what they would call a theophany or a Christophany, which would be a manifestation of Jesus or God before Jesus would actually come in that form later on. So you have very, very likely, this is God, the real commander of the army of the Lord. And Joshua passes over. Remember, they haven't even done anything yet. He comes face to face with a reminder that God is going to fight this fight. Face to face with God. Joshua probably ready to take this guy out at first, but he ends up with his sandals off and bowing down before him. And he sees that God indeed is the commander of the army. Not him, the Lord's going to use him. So we see, like I said, a manifestation, or at least what I believe, and certainly a lot of people have said, is a manifestation of Jesus there at that time. So something pretty phenomenal. We get into the next section, which would be the actual conquering. What they do is they take Gilgal as their base, as the where they camp out, and then they begin to conquer. The conquering period, that is from chapter 16 to 13, we're looking at about 7 years. So the different military campaigns of which Joshua and his army would go in and took the land, it was about 7 years worth of time. I'll remind you of something that that Moses said in Deuteronomy 20, verse 4. Deuteronomy 24 says, "For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." And that's exactly what we see happening. First up, Jericho, heavily walled city. When we find them in chapter 6, we find that that they knew, of course, that the Israelites were coming. The whole city was walled up. No one was going in and out, and they were ready to take defense against the Israelite army. And Joshua hears the strategy from the Lord, and Joshua goes and tells his people under him, "Okay, got the strategy. Here it is. First day. March around the wall." Okay, and we'll go home after that. Second day, the guys are thinking, here it is. March around the wall. And then we'll go home again. And we'll do that for 6 days. All right, oh man, that's going to have them psyched out, Joshua. That's rad. Okay, so then we're going to just going to raid the city. No. Seventh day, walk around the city 7 times. Oh, they're going to be so psyched out. Then we raid. No. Then you blow the trumpets. Then we raid. No. The walls will fall down. Joshua, I'm so sorry, man. I didn't know the job was getting to you like this. Maybe just a little break, right? Maybe he could just use a little break. That's what he did. Again, God showing that it's only through his power, right? They did exactly that. Seventh day, marched around, trumpets blow, people yell. Verse 18, is that right? What verse do I want here? No, that was another section. Where do I want to be right now? Oh, yeah, I did want to start there. Verse 18. "And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." That'll be important for a little bit from now. "But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Awesome times. Awesome things. The Lord does this miracle again to remind them that he is in charge, that he's the commander, that he is giving them the land. They aren't going to be able to, later on, talk about their military prowess and how great they were. Later on, they're going to have nothing else but to be able to just claim all glory goes to God because of things just like this. So you have the conquering of the city of Jericho, the first city, a big city. That was a big victory. And on the heels of that big victory, we find something troubling in verse 7. We find that there's a much smaller city named Ai. They send up some spies and they essentially go, "Man, this is nothing compared to Jericho. Let's just do it. Let's just take it." And the Israelites go up to take this city, the second city, much smaller than Jericho, and they're defeated. And so the next day they're weeping and they're whining and saying, "Oh God, why didn't you, you know, just kill us in Egypt?" And God says, "No, you broke my law." Remember when we read in verse 18 at chapter 6, I said, "Don't take anything for yourself." And someone did. And so they searched it out and they figure out this guy Achan, one of the Israelites, had taken some of the things, taken some spoil from that victory of Jericho that he wasn't allowed to take. And God says, "Get rid of that sin and you'll be able to conquer Ai just fine." And so they do exactly that. So we see a big victory. All glory goes to God. Then we see the people, and maybe even a little bit prideful, right? Self-assured. Jericho was huge. In fact, we spent 40 years being afraid of Jericho. And we just conquered him. Let's just go. Let's not wait and ask the Lord if we're ready to go. Let's just go. And problem is there was sin in the camp. And it can be the same with us as individuals or as a church. But it is so like God to, when God gives us victory, he gives us victory over things we never would have been able to. But when he does, there's still a part of us that thinks, "Wow, good job, Tim. Wow, right on." And then you find out that something that would have never even destroyed you before can destroy you because you don't have the strength of the Lord. We need to keep careful attention of that in our lives. God gives us victory, and so we think, "Oh man, nothing but victory from here on out." We can let our guard down, maybe pray less. Next thing we know, we're being defeated by something that wouldn't have even defeated us before. Much weaker than what God already gave us victory over. And then another lesson we learn in chapter 9. And this is so like our enemy to do something like this. You have Jericho conquered, big city. You have Ai eventually conquered. And so the people of the land are getting word of these things fast. Israel is on their way. And, you know, they're going to get us. They're getting victory wherever they go. Remember, their God already brought them out of Egypt. And so fear begins to spread. And so instead of this next enemy, Gibeon, instead of them coming and attacking, they come up with a different plan. Just like our enemy does. The enemy of our souls. We need to be careful. We get victories in certain ways. Keep your armor on, because before you know it, we can be blindsided. And that's what the Israelites were. What had happened is this people of Gibeon, which is right in that area, it's part of the promised land. They are people that the Lord said, conquer them, take their land. This people travels over their little mountain with their plan. They have a bunch of old stuff. Their shoes are all purposely worn out. Their bread's purposefully moldy. And they go, "We have traveled from, you know, from miles and miles away, from a different country, a different land." And we read something very interesting in verse 14 of chapter 9, that the men of Israel took some of their provisions, that is, they took some of the evidence, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So the Gibeonites had brought all this evidence, which was fake, to prove that they were from a land far away. So you don't have to kill us because we're not from the promised land. They already knew the promises of God. You don't have to kill us. And the Israelites, what they do is they take the evidence and consider it. Smart, right? That's what intelligent people do. Consider the evidence. But they failed because they didn't take counsel of God. Guys, be very wary of examining the facts, but not getting counsel from the Lord. Sometimes it happens after victories too. Maybe we're in a hurry. It doesn't have to happen after victories, but sometimes we just go, "Oh, you know what? That's a slam dunk. That's easy. I'll just make this decision. I'll just do this or not do that, because everything in front of me is just telling me, yeah, it's fine. I'll be fine." But we don't take counsel of the Lord. Oh, man, so sad when that happens. Be very careful of that. Be very careful of the enemy blindsiding you. The last, as we talk about the victories, in chapter 10, it's very interesting as there is a coalition of nations that the Israelites are fighting. In fact, we'll just read the text again. Chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. So, again, a miraculous fighting done by the Lord. Then Joshua, in verse 12, spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. I want to make sure I mention that. Can't get through Joshua without reading about the day that the sun stood still so that the Israelites could keep fighting. Just a couple slides here just to show you, and then we'll move on to our second point here. You see, basically, they had crossed over the Jordan, which this is your line here, crossed over the Jordan. They were camped out in Gilgal. They went and took Jericho. They went and took Ai, somewhere up around in this region, kind of gives you an idea. And also, just to give you, here's the whole promised land there with the Jordan River slicing that area right down there. And you can see the land of Canaan, the Canaanites, the Philistines down in here, the Moabites, Ammonites, and so on. Some of their different enemies that they had to fight to conquer that land. And now we're in the settlement of Canaan, which really we won't take too long on. The settlement of Canaan, that is chapters 14 through 24, took about 18 years worth of time. This is chapters 14 through 24, where first Canaan was conquered and then the land was going to be divvied up. The first thing just to be noted is that the allotments given, Joshua expected for each tribe, he would give them an area, and for each tribe it was expected that they would go in and take the land. It would never be enough for it just to be written up on a map. They had to actually go and get it, and they had to drive some more enemy out, and they had to fortify the area, and certain tribes didn't do that, and that's why you have the land divvied up, but not all of it occupied. Times in the book of Joshua, you have the word land, and 60 times the word inherit or inheritance. It's about getting the land and owning it. Many of the chapters from chapter 14 on read like a real estate document. That's one of the reasons why we'll kind of go through it quick, but it is a real estate document. Important for history, important for those that would look into this and find out who occupied what part of the land, and very important for their culture. But for us tonight, we'll just say that they divvied it up. But the land is certainly a part of it. The land portions were decided by lot, beginning with Judah, the largest tribe. Yeah, the settlement east of the Jordan, as we talked about. I can't remember again what slides I put up, but basically this settlement east of the Jordan would be given to Gad, Reuben, and half of the tribe of Manasseh. Then the other 9.5 tribes would take this area here. I'll show you kind of what it looks like here. You have all the tribes. I know it's not super easy to read, but it gives you an idea of how it was divvied up. Again, you see Gad and Reuben, the half tribe of Manasseh here, the other half over on the actual promised land God promised. And then you see Judah down here, Simeon, the other tribes. And this was basically roughly the way the land had been divvied up for them. So So you have the settlement east of the Jordan with the 2.5 tribes. You have the settlement west of the Jordan in the actual promised land with the 9.5 tribes. And then the tribe that did not get any allotted land like that would be the tribe of Levi. And that is because, again, we talked about this in Leviticus. Basically, their portion was the Lord and the service of the Lord. God had set them aside for that. So the Levites, instead of having their one section of land, they actually had 48 different cities sporadically placed across the whole land, which was a great idea because then it was said that you were never more than 10 miles from a priest or from a city where there would be several priests. So if you had questions about the law, if you need spiritual help, you know, you couldn't worship in those cities. That was for one place. And actually, the tabernacle, remember, that was the only place you could worship until the temple would be set up. And the tabernacle would be set up in Shiloh, kind of a central area there in Israel. So again, the dispersion of the land, the religious communities. Another thing you read about is the cities of refuge that God places. Essentially, they were judicial asylums. That is, that if someone accidentally had killed another man, that he could flee to the city of refuge and get a fair trial, rather than just being avenged without, you know, if it was, and if the guy had meant to do it, then he would get killed after the trial. But if it's determined that, hey, they were working together and they're working with heavy equipment and something fell, and then that way he could get a fair trial from the judges that sat at the gates of that city of refuge. And there were several cities of refuge that the Lord picked out and gave to them. Let's just read a couple sections here. Joshua 11, 23. Again, get some insight into where we're at. 11, 23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses. And Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. So that's a good synopsis of what's been going on. It just says exactly what we've been talking about. Then in chapter 13, we have an acknowledgement of the Lord and of Joshua that they didn't actually take all the land that was promised. 13 verse 1 says, "Now Joshua was old, advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, 'You are old, advanced in years.'" See, God will be honest with you. "And there remains very much land yet to be possessed." And it goes on for the next 6 verses talking about the areas that, hey, I promised this to you, but it's not being possessed. Nobody's going out and actually occupying this land. Very sad to see. In chapters 22 to 24, we have Joshua's farewell message. The end of Joshua is going to mark the end of Joshua's life. And so he gives a message reminding the people of Israel of the covenant that God had made with them and pleading with them to stick with it and to continue to follow him and to obey the commandments of the Lord. The farewell address of Joshua. Joshua is a phenomenal guy, and I want to, as we close here, just take a few examples of Joshua and the book of Joshua for our application tonight, for us to take home with us, and hopefully for the Lord to put it in our hearts and in our lives. Just a little thing I noticed in passing, just want to share with you. Joshua 10:25. This is during one of their battles, and we find Joshua saying something I think is kind of cool and interesting. 10:25, "Then Joshua said to them, 'Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight.'" I just want to note, before we move on to something else, the fact that Joshua was able to share this with his people because the Lord had first shared it with him. Remember back at the beginning of the book, the Lord said, "Be strong and of good courage. I will fight for you. Don't be afraid. So that Joshua later on, during one of the battles, was actually able to say to his men, be strong and of good courage. The Lord will fight. The same thing. I want to encourage you with that and encourage you to be in the Word so that you can encourage others. Because we can't encourage anybody else with the Lord, with things of the Lord, if they're not things that we don't first already know from Him. So just a good thing to note. But now we'll get into the meat of the application. And that is the idea of faith. I really pray the Lord uses this time, because talking about faith is only talking about faith. And faith itself is an action. So I pray that He's able to use some of the things we've heard tonight to drive home to us what real faith is and how weak our faith can be sometimes. The Lord points that out to me sometimes, just how very weak my own faith can be. I'm glad when He does, because until He does, I think it's strong. We can't go off of our estimation of what our faith is like. One of the things we already read tonight that I found interesting was the words of the spies as they returned to Joshua. I'm going to read it this time in the New Living Translation, and I just want us to note something. Joshua 2:24 tells us that the spies came back with this report. Remember after the time with Rahab and being there at Jericho. The Lord will certainly give us the whole land. This is the New Living I'm reading of this time, but same idea. The Lord will certainly give us the whole land, they said, for all the people in the land are terrified of us. Very encouraging, but interesting words. We already knew that God was going to give them the land. We read that tonight in Genesis chapter 13. I'm going to give you the land, God says. So why should the people of the land being terrified make any difference one way or another? We should already be completely encouraged, because the Lord's promised the land. 40 years earlier, Caleb and Joshua, in faith, come back with the same report. They didn't have anything about the enemies being terrified, but they didn't care. The Lord's given us this land. It is a land, like the Lord said, full of milk and honey. Look at the fruit we brought back. We can hardly carry it. This is the promised land. Is the enemy big? Yes. Are they too much for us? Yes. So what? The Lord's going to fight for us. Same report. But for some reason, I find my own reaction being a little different when I read verse 24. I get excited. The people are terrified. Well, there's proof. Well, now God's going to give us the land, right? Because the people are terrified. Is there anything wrong with taking courage from that? No, not at all. But it's important for us just to acknowledge, because it is a bit fascinating how much weight we as people can put on very small but more personal evidences and assurances. I know it's true with myself. God tells me something in His Word, but it's not until I, read, I don't know, whatever it might be. Lord, in the next mile, if there's a McDonald's, then I'll know. Lord, or someone brings you, your favorite combo meal from Carl's Jr. Look, oh, God, that just proves it. That proves that You are here. But we let a lot of things like that influence us in ways that God's Word already should have. Maybe we see something just kind of open up. And it is encouraging. Don't get me wrong. When you see evidences of God's work. But sometimes I find in myself, in fact, I can't count the number of times that I've been more encouraged by things like the enemy is terrified than I have been of just the simple fact of the Lord has promised it, so it's good enough for me. Let's just acknowledge that there are deeper types of faith that the Lord wants us to have. That the type of faith that the Lord wants us to have is that if God says it, then just his character and his promise alone are enough. I don't need any other proof. If you show me something that would be evidence of that, great. If you show me something that would be complete opposition to that, doesn't even matter. I'm already confident that God has promised this to me. May the Lord give us faith like that. So powerful. Flip to Joshua 23, if you would, with me. We'll read a couple verses out of his farewell addresses. First, chapter 23, verse 3. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. It's not a blind faith. It's simply putting faith in the person of God who has promised these things. 1 John 5:4 says this, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. That's the lesson we have here in the book of Joshua. And guys, I encourage you, even as one of our main points tonight has been the settlement of Canaan, don't settle for less than what God has promised you. I'm going to read you a poem by a guy named A.B. Simpson. God has his best things for the few that dare to stand the test. He has his second choice for those who will not have his best. It is not always open ill that risks the promise rest. The better often is the foe that keeps us from the best. Guys, there's a whole lot of times when the very thing that keeps us from all of the land is a portion of the land. And then we have it. The very thing that would keep us from... Remember, Jesus said, I've come to give life and life abundantly. But sometimes we just get a little of that life and we say, oh, I'm good. That can be just as much an enemy as anything else out to get us. Because it could keep us in a place of being comfortable, rather than at a place where we go out and we get the things that the Lord has promised. After all, believer, Jesus said in John 16:24, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. I just want us to acknowledge the fact that even as the Israelites settled so small a portion of what was actually promised to them, you and I can very easily be found in the same spot. Don't settle for less. The Lord's promise abundant life, riches in heavenly places. And a lot of times the problem is we want to see these things develop and then we'll get them, rather than like the priest did, they put their foot in that flowing river and then it dried up. Let's put faith in God, even when we don't see him working. Let's go get them. Guys, the victories, the promised land comes through us going after, us trusting, us following after the Lord. And they come from battle and from winning battles and from holding the ground, from trusting. We'll close with Joshua's words in chapter 24, verse 15, as he leaves the people and as we leave off tonight. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We leave tonight with Joshua's admonition, choose who you will serve. There is no shortage of application for any of us tonight. Whether you find yourself still in Egypt, never been saved, whether you find yourself in the wilderness, never even having tasted of the promised land, the victories, the life, the abundant life in Christ, or maybe you find yourself on the western side of the Jordan, but not having claimed everything the Lord's given you. Either way, we're all there somewhere. May the Lord drive those things home to us, and may we not be okay with settling. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this time in your word tonight. Thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that as we leave tonight, that you would simply bury, Lord, just burrow these things in our hearts. Make them part of our lives. God, how sad, Lord, how sad if we would actually talk about victory and then do nothing about it. How sad if we would even acknowledge that our faith is weak and yet not allow you to increase it by being in your word and by fighting these battles that you've put in our lives, Lord. Lord, let us be strong and of good courage. And Lord, may every one of us tonight just leave saying, as for me, I will serve the Lord God. Thank you for this time in your word, God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, let's stand. We're going to close in song, and that'll be that.